Good. Well, God's blessed us this morning, and I just really pray he'll continue just to keep the word fresh to our lives. You know, it's some of you have been preaching for over nearly 25 years, you know, and get familiar with the word and familiar with my thinking, familiar with the thoughts. You know, we just try to keep digging deep into the issues that God wants us to understand. The Holy Spirit doesn't stop working through us. It's more a case of just familiarization, really. And I really encourage you to go beyond myself and go beyond my voice and go beyond my style and just see what you can tease out from the Word of God as we address it over these days and months and weeks and years ahead, or however long. You may remember that I don't want to recap in great detail, but I mentioned about how David was regarded as a significant man of God at the end of his life. He was commended for his life, commended for his faithfulness, commended for his heart towards Jesus. Solomon said, "You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart before you." It's great, you know, great affirmation of David's life that that the Holy Spirit should commend him in this way for how he lived. And I would encourage all of us to really long for that commendation at the end of our life, because it is about how you finish, which is really important. You can start off well, but if you fall by the wayside, or it all becomes too much, or you just take your hand off the plow, so to speak, and you don't finish well, then I think there's always a sadness about that. But David finished well. And I've sort of underpinned this, that despite David's sin and the wrongs that David did, that God did not hold those against him as a measure of his character in God or a measure of his spirituality, because God regarded David, as I've read already, as a man of righteousness, as a man of truth, and a man that walked upright in his heart. And I was saying there are three main reasons why I believe this accolade of David's life was there for him. And the first one was his attitude towards sin. And I really believe this is extremely important. And if you need to listen to the messages again, I've preached them probably twice now, do so, because it can be a real stumbling block to us if we don't deal with sin properly. If we just have a laid back attitude, you know, doesn't matter. This is what the world, you know. I think it's, I don't know whether it's today or tomorrow or something, but you know, it's sort of against homophobic and triphobic and quadruple phobic and all the other phobics that sort of tie up to sexuality. One day this week, there's a national or international day, and you know, things that actually are quite offensive to God have become second place and commonplace, and we just have to be careful, not to be wise in our handling of these things, but don't start to receive them as a sort of, you know, this is how God feels about this now. This is how God thinks about this. God hasn't changed in his views on these things. And the danger is that we fall into sin, we fall into unbelief, and it become casual and easy come, easy go, and it doesn't matter. And if we have any stronger internal views about these things, we're unsophisticated and we're not, you know, with the times. To be aware of those things. God wants us to stay good and proper and righteous before, and that way we are receptive to the Spirit. We have a dynamic of the Spirit working in our lives. The reason I'm so powerfully conscious of this, and I preach it a lot, is because if I don't, it ruins my ability to move dynamically in God. If you want to get dull in God, then get dull in the principles of God. Get dull in the things that matter to God. You get dull in those, you'll be dull in the dynamics. You won't have a prophetic witness to your life. You won't be able to pray for the sick. You won't be able to discern what is in people's lives. You'll lose all of those things. You'll just become ordinary, just religious. And that's why these things are really important to me, because they can so interfere with what God wants to do towards his church, through his church, and in your own individual life. It's a constant battle. I hasten to add, never it gives up. You have to overcome to him that overcomes. So the second reason that I believe contributed to David receiving this commendation was his attitude to the Word of God. And I then began last week, at the end of last week's message, to just put a sort of a bit in the middle, really, I suppose, about you know, that I wanted to emphasize that even in David's life, when he was involving himself in the Word of God, it was as much involving himself in the personality of Jesus. A Word of God wasn't simply a load of a priori truths, it's a series of facts, a code of practice, a sort of series of rules to live by, What do I do? Read the Bible. How do I live? Read the Bible. No, no, the Bible in itself is an expression of the personality, the life, the existence, the reason, what all that Christ is. That is what the Bible is about. So when you read the Bible, you're not reading it as a series as a narrative or as a poetic book or a wise book or, you know, or just as a book of interest or, you're into the history of Scripture or whatever it might be, or theology. You're reading it because Christ lives in it, through it. He is the Word of God. It's that living presence of Christ in the Word that is critically important. And so what I didn't want to do, I didn't want to go straight on to David and then give you sort of like details of the way that David received and viewed the Word of God. He loved it. He wanted to live by it and the rest of it. I wanted to start by saying, listen, we really need to understand that when we are thinking about the Word of God, we're thinking about the presence and the life and the intimacy of Jesus. If you read it from that context, it will make much more sense to you. The danger is when the Bible just becomes a sort of reference book, knock off a reading, you know. All that's good. We don't want to. I use the Bible as a reference book. I read the Bible sometimes, speed read sections of it without, because I just want to get a feel. I'm not saying that's wrong, but take care. That's all it becomes. Because the actual Bible is the expression of Christ in our lives. And how we live by it is how we live personally in his presence and with him. And the Word of God is designed to enable us to do that. Like I said before, when I was brought up in the Brethren, the Bible wasn't an expression of the presence of Jesus. It was a book of rules and regulations that you walked in and obeyed, and you struggled all the time to keep up to the standards that the Bible laid down for you because you kept falling short of them. So my first few years in Christianity was full of guilt. Because the Bible to me was always presented as a rule book, as a sort of a book of statements of what to do and what not to do. And I kept failing. And therefore, in the end, I got weary of my Christian life because I wasn't living in Christ. I was living in the Word, which you might think, well, that sounds, shouldn't be a contradiction. But it can be like that when the Word of God is turned into a piece of legalism. The Bible is not simply a code of practice or a series of rules to live by. Or just a sort of to rejoice and enjoy egotistically in its truths, you know. This is not what the Bible is about. The Bible is in itself the very presence of Christ in us through the Holy Spirit. That's why the Word of God is received as being given to us by the Holy Spirit, because it has the personality of Jesus running through every word, every statement, every sentence, every verse. That's where the Bible is. If you come to the Bible with that sense of the living presence of Christ in it, it will make an enormous difference to you. And I want to say this. I believe, though David didn't have the revelation of Jesus as we did, he recognized that Jesus lives and Jesus was a part of the Godhead. And I believe in the revelation that God gave David when he delighted in the Word of God, he essentially delighted in the presence of the Lord who was with him in that Word that we come to know as Jesus. So I really just, if you go home just with that this morning and just take the Word of God as a living, exciting, powerful presence of Jesus, you read it, you see it from that context, it will help you in your understanding and it will give you much greater revelation as to who God is and what he has done through Christ. So I've just written this really. And this is the priority of Jesus or Christ in all things, in particular, Jesus gives God's Word its reason for being. Jesus gives God's Word its reason for being, or as the French say, the raison d'etre. It's the reason for why it exists is because of Jesus. The Word of God is not a standalone documentary of history. It's actually there for Jesus. And without Jesus, if you remove Jesus from the Word, then there is no real biblical truth. And that's why when he was on the road to Emmaus, after he rose from the dead and he met these two guys on the road to Emmaus, the 7 miles they had to walk, they record him as saying, and he revealed himself in the Bible. He showed us where he was spoken of in Scripture. Did he not tell us about this and this and this? So he didn't give them the Word of God as some sort of, you know, let me just tell you about Moses and we'll do a bit on Jonah and I'll have a little bit on, on some other great character in the Bible. No, what he did was he showed them how he was revealed in Scripture. He showed them how the Scriptures always spoke about him, pointed to him, showed what was going to happen to him. And that's what he did over those 7 miles. And what did they say? Didn't our hearts burn within us as he spoke these things. Didn't the very, do you know, my heart burned within me when I spoke to you this morning. That's how I know the truth of it. Yes, for your mum. I don't pull these things like plums off a tree and think, oh, that's a good idea. You know, let's tell Nikki about her mother. No, God speaks to me. I have no doubt about that because I know when God speaks to me. That's a joy in that. It's just that wonderful sense that God puts into your life that gives reality to his word, makes it living, you know. It's Jesus who gives God's word its reason. Without Christ at the center of God's word, the word of God is made meaningless. Wow. Well, it's meaningful if you just want to study it. You do RE in school and you've got to learn about Abraham or Moses or, you know, what happens in the New Testament. I can tell you, I have a degree in theology and religious philosophy, and a great deal of it was really a drag, if I'm honest. Boring to the absolute nth degree. Because it didn't reflect Jesus. I was doing it as an academic piece of study, you know. And I was committed to it. I did it and I flogged away at it, you know, and I learned Greek and I learned Hebrew and I learned these things because I wasn't particularly academic either. So everything I did was really hard work, just to reassure you that I wasn't born with a big brain. Most of what I did under the power of God to achieve it because I was called to do something and God equipped me to do it. That's why I'm where I am. But I learned these things, but they were a drag, you know, really hard. But there were occasionally these little sort of golden moments in my studies when Jesus sprung out, you know, when it suddenly became real. And that's what excited me. But, you know, I can go weeks sometimes and I'm plugging away at this and that and trying to get hold of, you know, eschatology, the word that Richard mentioned the other day about the last things, you know, and three parts of Isaiah, which is known theologically as Trito Isaiah or Trito Isaiah, which is completely meaningless to the average person. And I did all this stuff, you know, because I had to do it for an academic cause because I was taking a degree. But the life that flowed out of the scriptures when I discovered Jesus in it, that was different. And often actually had more effect on my mind in terms of what I remembered and what I could talk about than ever all the sort of, you know, plodding away at just learning something for learning's sake. I don't misunderstand me here. I'm not in any way decrying academic study. I really believe in it. You know, do the very best you can. Give your whole heart to learning and to qualifying because it will help you so much in life. Don't soft pedal these things. If you do, you'll pay for it. But in the context of God's word and the way that Jesus expresses himself through it to your heart and to your soul, you read it and receive it in that way because he's at the center of it. The word of God is Christ in creation, Christ in history, and Christ in salvation. In other words, creation is in Christ. Everything you see, everything that exists, every flower, every animal, every tree, every plant, when you look at the universe and its vastness, its enormity, Christ is in that. When you've got the Hubble Space Telescope, my National Geographic a couple of months ago had photographs, the best 10 photographs that the Hubble Telescope has ever taken of galaxies millions of miles away, you know, billions of light years. This is just mind-blowing. And you looked at these photos, and I loved them. I just loved these photos. They were beautiful. And I thought, Jesus is right in all of this. You know, when you think about the enormity of our galaxy, enormity of the universe, and you think all things were made through him, we'll come on to that scripture in a moment. Christ is at the center of all of this enormity, and the world just struggles to get their head around it. Struggles to even get, you know, their mind over the complexities of the structure of the universe. Because Christ is at the center of creation. So Christ is at the center of history. You look at history and you think of all the things that have happened, the events, the terrible things, the awful things, the great things, the mighty things, the discoveries. Christ is behind all of those. And only in the course of eternity will we be able to unpack some of the reasons behind what God left alone, how sin entered in the world, how sin has brought corruption and decay into the world, how sin has driven into people's minds, how demonic powers rule over great nations. We see things today which are not about people, they're about demons and principalities and powers, as Paul says. All of these things will come to our understanding, but Christ is at the center of it. And in salvation, as you know, Helen mentioned, salvation isn't just about our forgiveness and our sins being dealt with, but it's about healing and deliverance and the dynamic of the Spirit and discernment. It's about all of this. And we must learn to do more. At home group, I'm going to be dealing with this a little bit more. So come along. Dealing with more with the dynamic of the Spirit and how we should be more alert to what the Spirit says to us and how we can act on and not get settled into a sort of bit of a drudge. Because it's on my heart at the moment, and I'm sharing a little bit on this morning, and I'm only about 1-2% through my message there, but it doesn't matter at all. I just share with you as I feel the Spirit of God speaks to me. So it's in salvation, forgiveness and healing, and you know, salvation, when you know you come forward, it's great. People come forward, say, "Lord Jesus, help me," because he said, "I've come to set the captives free," you know. "I've come to heal the sick. I've come to bring, you know, help the lame walk and the deaf hear and the blind see." You know, Jesus didn't come when he stood up right at the beginning of his ministry and say, "Wow, I've just come to set up an institution called the church. And I've come that I might gather together a network of people who will love each other and serve each other and understand each other. I've come that, you know, I might be able to coordinate a worldwide system of loving God, which we might call, you know, the church. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit for it." But God didn't say that. He just said, "I've come because I need to set the captives free, and I need to heal the sick, and I need to get forgiveness for those who are sinful and are blind, and goodness knows what else." But that's what he said, and I still believe that is essentially the mission of the church, except the church has fallen sometimes into the trap of forgetting that and getting into a sort of routines of forgetting the dynamic of the Holy Spirit, the dynamic of the prophetic, and the dynamic that God wants to do things and show himself and reveal himself in the things that he does. He wants us to feel him. He wants us to experience him. We won't do that when we bring our Christianity and our faith down just into a series of code of practice that we just get from the Bible. It's all good, but it's not very useful, and it doesn't do very much either. If you've not already understood about my deep and profound faith in the fact that Christ is the center of everything we do, I'll just give you a couple of scriptures actually for this, and I'd just like you to look at John 5, 31, 40. It should come up on here actually, all being well, if we've got it all arranged. This is what Jesus says, okay. This is from John 5, 31 to 40, okay. It says, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There's another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true." Again, ask you a question. What's the word that's used most in this reading, okay? "You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was," speaking of John the Baptist, "the burning and shining light, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given to me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me, and the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe." Isn't that interesting? Jesus here makes the joining between his word and himself. You don't believe because you don't receive me, therefore you cannot receive me into the word, therefore the word makes no sense to you. That's the logic of what he's saying. "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." Wow, there it is. The religious look at the Bible to think they can discover the truths in the Bible, but they're there, but without Christ there is no discovery, there is no revelation. "But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." What's the word that's most common in that reading? Me. Me. There are about 15 me's in that. So I wrote this, okay? If this passage was anyone other than Jesus speaking then, so if it was anyone other than Jesus who was speaking in the context of what we've just read, you would think them highly egotistical, utterly self-centered, Narcissistic in the extreme, that means loving oneself, if you wonder what that word is. A devotee to Facebook and Twitter, that they absolutely believe that the irrelevances of their life are totally important to their rather sad readers. Now, you know I don't love Facebook, so I'm always knocking it, so I make no apologies for that. But I don't mean just the normal interaction of Facebook. I mean where people are so consciously expressing their lives into the public domain, believing that people are really interested in that actually is quite narcissistic. In fact, what Jesus said is so me-centered that only he himself can give meaning to his existence. Do you know, if you become ultra self-centered, everything in life is defined by you. Do you know that's what happens? It sometimes happens in political parties where they can't get out of their own belief system, although it's completely ineffective. They keep doing the same thing wrong, although they think it right. That was Einstein's definition of insanity. To actually keep doing the same things and actually produce the same effects, but never really understanding that the effects are useless. And you might look at political systems that get into that sort of situation where they get so involved in their own tribal position that they don't understand that actually nobody actually is listening, nobody wants what they have, but they can't have any idea that actually what they think and what they do. So they might want, for instance, to be elected politically, but their policies are so poor that no one will elect them, but they don't change the policies because they believe in them. And in this particular case, as I've said here, that Jesus here is so me-centered that only he himself gives meaning to his existence. And yet the incredible thing is that's exactly what is happening here. Jesus is me-centered. But he's not egotistical. And he's not narcissistic because he's God and the fullness of his glory and his love and his absolute perfection is manifested through the centrality of his me-ness. So we don't view Jesus in that way, but had another person been speaking these words, that's exactly what they would have been, which shows the difference between the Holy Spirit's revelation of Jesus as me, listen to this again, for the works which the Father has given to me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness to me, the Father has sent me, and the Father himself has sent me, has testified of me. There's a lot of me's in that. And if we were saying those things, we'd just walk away, wouldn't we? Wow. That's pretty self-centered, really. Pretty selfish. This isn't you and I, this is Jesus. You know, what makes Jesus so different is that he never sought to give meaning to his existence, which is what self-centered people do. But what he sought to do was give meaning to ours. Do you want to hear that again? I'll play that again, all right? What makes Jesus so different is that he never sought to give meaning to his own existence. He didn't need to. But what he sought to do was to give meaning to ours. And that's the difference between a human, self-centered person who thrives only in their own self-love and Christ who came sacrificially. That all the meanness of Christ is about his godliness, it's about his position, it's about his glory, it's about his wonder, it's about his identity with his Father. It's about the witness of the Father of the Son. It's about receiving him because you can only get on board with God if you receive Jesus. All of those wonderful truths that Jesus spoke about, but they were all for our benefit. And if Jesus is in any way self-centered, it is because he is God, absolute and extreme. Just go to the next scripture here, just to rather emphasize this point. Now, I've been quoting this morning because I was moved by the first, because of what I've been thinking about, when I was listening to that first song, I was quite moved again by just the glory, the centrality, priority of Jesus and you know, his in being in everything and how we're here, a small group of people with that revelation, that wonderful revelation of the knowledge of God. Paul prays that you'll be filled with all spiritual knowledge and understanding, you know, which is way beyond, you know, a degree level studies or just simply giving your head to a whole load of you know, information that might be very beneficial in the world, but it will not help you in salvation. You know, we've been given all this wonderful insight. And so it led me to quote this scripture, which is from Colossians 1, 15, 17. Just look at this for a moment. It says this. Jesus is speaking of here. Got it up there. He is the image of the invisible God. That means he's totally of God, like God, and is God. The firstborn over all creation. He began, he was there before the first star was ever envisaged, before any planet, before any systems were put in place. He was in the beginning before anything was. For by him, by the power of Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. All things. Every flower, every daffodil, every plant, everything you see was created for him. Isn't that incredible? It's like, you know, you get someone this wonderful present that you buy them, you know, and you really thought it out, and it's a thoughtful present, and you know that, and you give them this present, and they open it, and it's just, wow, that is just something else. Well, that's what Jesus got. It's a pretty big present, this universe, this world. Like a gift to Jesus. Have you ever thought of that? That's what it was. You can understand how God grieves over what has happened to the world. I understand God's chronic sense of regret. He felt it over Noah. God said he repented that he'd made the world. The grief, because this was Christ's present, this world. For by him all things are created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities and powers. This next line is incredible, because all things are created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him, and listen to this bit, in him all things consist or remain or are settled. That means that without Jesus, you know, the whole planet would spin off into wherever. It's like he's the adhesive to the whole of the universe. He keeps it in place. Oh, you might say, but what about the sin and the horror and the destruction and the earthquakes? Well, there is a presence in this world, whether we call it the outcome of sin or whether we call it the demonic powers that Paul speaks about. We do not contend against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. All of these exist according to God's word. He gives us revelation of them. There's a battle going on for this present that was given to Jesus, which is under continuous attack from the enemy and from sin, from man's rebellion. It's under, and it's brought its own cost into this wonderful present that Jesus had. But in the middle of this world, there are the people of God that exist, that remind God of the preciousness of his creation in Christ. And that's you and I, if we love Jesus. I've written here, he is the object. That means it is for him that the world was created, that the heavens and the earth were created. He is the agent. That means through him, everything was created. In other words, nothing bypassed Jesus. And he is the goal. So everything at the end is for him. He is the ultimate goal. The ball will go into his goal at the end of time. Can you see how disturbing it is when you part so many people every day and they have no knowledge of this? They're ignorant to these truths. And how much we should rejoice and not regard our Christianity as a real weight and a burden and a bit of a, you know, a bit of a killjoy to our fun. But if we should really appreciate the magnitude of what God has done for us and what we own and what God has given to us. Wow! Well, you know, it's like rushing through every door to please Jesus because that's what you want to do. But we're so sopped into this world sometimes that we forget why God made this world in the first place and ultimately who the object of all that God has done is for. It's for Jesus. He is the ultimate goal. He is the agent, he is the object, and he is the goal. He is supreme and completely incomparable. I've written this. There is no life, no salvation, no heavenly acceptance, no forgiveness, in fact, nothing of any value consequence without Christ. In its harshest terms, without Jesus, there is whatever you can make of this earthly life and hell is all that's left. And it will go. And if that is not sobering thought, then there is not much else that would bring a more sobering thought to this. Without Jesus, we are in a dreadful state because everything is for him. The moment we rebel against that, the moment we alienate ourselves from this, you know, we come into a world of our own creativity, really, in terms of alternatives, in terms of what the world is really about, how we should really understand. I know that if I stood in front of a million science professors, they would just laugh at this. Christ, Jesus, you know. It's all about science, isn't it? About understanding how the world spins on its axis. It's understanding, you know, how things have... And what about the dinosaurs, you know? Well, I don't have full answers for those, but what I do have is this. I do believe what God says is true in his word, and that's my point. And why do I believe it? Not because it's a fact. It's because the living presence of Christ comes out of that word and confirms it to me. That's the key. I don't believe it because I want to, I like to, or it sounds good. You know, I believe it because when I read that, I know it's true. That's prophetic. That's how our Christian life should be. That's how the Word of God should get hold of us and tantalize us and lead us into good things, because the Word of God wants us. He said, I pray that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you can lead a life fully pleasing to him and bearing fruit in every good work. It's the knowledge of God is what equips and causes us to prosper. And then I said last week, which gave rise really to the beginning or the end of last week and had led to, I said this: the life which we experience in our Christianity is directly proportional to our relationship with Jesus. The Holy Spirit within us, no more than Christ is in us. Living that life in Christ Jesus is not for the faint-hearted. Living that life in Christ Jesus is not for the faint-hearted, the indifferent, the immoral, or the disobedient. These things cannot sit alongside the presence of Christ. In truth, this is what makes the true gospel of Christ for the few, as many do not wish to pick up this particular cross. I just want to end, actually. It was meant to be in the middle, but looking at the clock, it'll be the end. I just want to end by showing you a video, okay, a short video. I showed this to the young people on Tuesday. I was a bit unsure about it because there were one or two slightly disturbing parts in it, but I think it'd be fine. And it's about a girl, a young Chinese girl, who is persecuted for her faith. And what I did was I asked the young people to go away and think about what they think is the peculiar quality or characteristic that enhances this young lady's life so that she's able to withstand the suffering. Because it's a good question, and something hopefully you will never ever experience. I just like you to watch it for a moment. Thanks. I think it's going to be okay because it's a YouTube download, and I'm not sure of its quality.
For what I would go through that night. The Bible says, do not fear. I have read this many times. But tonight, I would be very afraid. The soldiers do not ask questions. They do not tell me why or where they are taking me. I am still in my pajamas. I feel humiliated. And completely helpless. I have been arrested before, but this is not an arrest, and I'm not being brought to the police station. I quickly realize they have more than questions for me. I feel so alone. All I can hear is my heartbeat. And with every beat, the sound grows louder, and I become more afraid. They have a document for me to sign. It is a confession and a statement against my friends. I refuse to sign and silently pray the night will go by quickly. The guard is angry. His face is full of rage. And I become his victim. I try not to give in, but the pain is overbearing. I repeat Bible verses to myself. Blessed are those who are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I'm beaten on my feet and other places on my body. I scream in pain, wondering if anyone will hear me, if anyone can help me. Would signing the document be so wrong? And if it was, wouldn't God forgive me? The worst is over. My legs are chained, and I'm forced to walk. The guards are bored, and they pass the night watching me, forcing me to walk back and forth through the night. Alone with my chains, I walk. Time has begun to slow. I begin to wish I have signed the document. I cry out to God to give me strength and wonder how much more I can endure. Hours have passed when I notice the footprints on the floor. They are my footprints, and they have been made from walking in the trail of my own blood. I think of Christ and how he was beaten before walking to Golgotha, how he must have also left a trail of his own blood. He also was hated by this world. In a small way, I now suffer for him. I am not alone. I am with Christ, who walked this path for me. And this gives me the courage to go on.
Sorry that wasn't slightly clearer, but I think you got the drift of it. Right at the end, she says something. She said, I realized that I am not alone. Christ is with me. I guess always the challenge of the likes of Sarah, and believe me, there are millions who suffer for their faith. And sometimes being a martyr and dying for your faith in some immediate way is infinitely more pleasant than actually suffering and having held over your head a document that she never signed, which would not only have which had only given up all her friends, but also would have caused her to reject her faith in Jesus. But she didn't do that. Why? Because of the presence of Christ in her. You can't do it otherwise. No code of practice, no religious tradition, no obedience to a set of rules, no code of practice, nothing will help you in those circumstances except the pulsating presence of Jesus. His heartbeat was with her. Every time she was tempted to give up, you would hear the cry of his voice in her heart saying, hang in there, stay with this, I'm with you. I'll look after you. I won't let you to go beyond that you are able. You look at her walking, and you can see it much more vividly when you see it on a small screen, the state of her legs through those chains, and you realize how often she must have thought, I don't have to be here. I don't have to be doing this. But she did it because when she quoted the Word of God came alive with Christ in her. The Word of God became real to her spirit and to her soul, which strengthened her and enabled her to keep going over all that time. What a joy after 6 years when she was released. What a joy to be able to sit quietly by still waters and say, I never gave in. I never rejected him. But then the question is, would she ever have rejected him when the fullness of Christ lives within you in that way? And I guess in truth, sometimes the very testing of the quality of our lives is sometimes in these circumstances, where what we really have in Jesus, what we really do believe in God, and how that belief becomes real to us, when that gets tested and the quality of it has to shine forth in our lives, sometimes it's only in the area of suffering that that actually can happen. The life which we experience in our Christianity is directly proportional to our relationship with Jesus. In her years in prison, she stayed in what I like to call the pulsating presence of Christ. And the Word of God only became real and powerful to her because Jesus was in the Word. So when she said, you know, blessed are they that suffer for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God, it wasn't like she was beating herself into her head. As she said it, Christ lived in it. As she spoke it, he became real into her heart. That's what kept her going. And, you know, in the realities of your own problems and difficulties, and don't compare what she went through as if to say, well, it's different for us. We can have it more lightweight. We don't have to be quite so serious. No, the realities of God being with her and in her needs are exactly the same as the reality of God being with you in his word, in your life, prophetically. They're the same. So whatever you come forward this morning and you want God to help you with, he'll do that, just like he helped that girl. No different. It's just another illustration of what God will do to those who love him. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for all the good things that you give us. We thank you for your life. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. I just pray for all the Sarahs of this world this morning who are suffering for their faith. Strengthen them, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Let your word be life and breathe into them your pulsating presence, the intimacy of your closeness. Father, they will be strong and having stood, continue to stand. They resist the enemy, resist the effects of sin, resist these things, Lord, the unbelief. They can stand true to you and remain true to you. For as you say, Lord, for those who endure, for those who suffer for righteousness' sake, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And may that be for us too, Lord, as we pick up all the sufferings of our lives, whether it's towards us or external to us, that we may identify with those, knowing that the same presence that was in the life of this girl is the very same presence that is available to you and I. And we just pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.